Good morning. I will be reading from Revelation chapter 16, the first 16 verses. And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the seven bowls of wrath of God into the earth." And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his name. And the second angel went and poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you who are and who is, O Holy One, because you did judge these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and of the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. May God bless the reading of his word.
Well, you might be wondering, why in the world did we read from Revelation chapter 16 and not from the book of Exodus? And we'll get to that in a little bit. Don't get too excited. I'm not preaching from Revelation. And we'll come to that in a little bit. We've been studying the book of Exodus. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 7. And what we've been trying to see as we've gone through the studies so far is what it means to partner with God. And we're going to continue to try to understand that. What does this particular passage teach us? What is Moses learning? What are the people of God learning? What does Pharaoh himself learn? And what do we learn from them as we study it? We've come to a section of the Bible that is a fascinating section. It's probably famous in many ways. You probably heard these stories if you grew up in the church and Bible school and various Sunday school classes and all kinds of different ways. I found for myself in the reading of these verses over the years that I've always found the plagues to be rather difficult to understand, kind of enigma to me. I don't know if you share that or not, but the more I've read, the more I've meditated on this, the more I've considered this, particularly even in this week, the clearer it has become. And so I want to share with you the things that I think there are here. There's all kinds of action, intrigue, power encounter, challenge, miraculous acts that take place. And so it's a very fast-paced, fast-moving section of Scripture, which raises a lot of questions, of course. I'm sure that you have a series of questions that you would like us to cover. I hope that I'll cover some of them. I'm sure that won't necessarily answer all the questions. And one of the challenges for me this week was how to preach on five chapters on this particular section. It's not an easy task to try to figure out what do we draw out. And I think that the only real way to deal with a subject this big and this much material is to try to organize it around several headings and then draw out a few lessons under those headings. And so here are the headings that we're going to look at. First of all, the plagues, what were they? Secondly, the purpose of God in them, why does God bring them? Then the power of the Lord, who is that for? And then lastly, the problem of a hard heart. How does that get portrayed, and what does that say to us? So those under those four headings. Let me begin, though, first of all, with a little comment about worldview. What is a worldview? A worldview is a grid that you have that enables you to think about the world in which you live, and it gives you a set of answers to the big questions in life. Questions like, why am I here? Who am I? Where am I going? What is my purpose? What gives meaning in life? How do I make sense of the world in which I'm living in? And I want you to know that everyone has a worldview. You live in a culture, and that culture has delivered to you, you didn't create it, it delivered to you a worldview that has been developed over time from your ancestors who had a history, and through their history, a worldview, a culture developed. And it was given to you, and that cultural worldview gives you a set of answers as to what life is about and why you're here and where you're going. As a Christian, you actually gain a second worldview, an alternate way of viewing life, an alternate way of answering the big questions of life. But I'd like you to know that your current cultural worldview in which you live still exerts a great deal of influence over your mind, life, and experience. I mention all of that because the plagues are set in a land and in a time in which a particular worldview reigned, and therefore we have to try to do the hard work of trying to put ourselves as best we can into that worldview and understand what is going on here. So let's look at them, the plagues, through these four headings. First of all, the plagues, what were they? The plagues were signs. The actual word plague doesn't show up until chapter 11 in the original language. They were signs that were given to strike Egypt with the reality that the Lord, or Yahweh, is the Lord. That He, in fact, is the true God. Way back in chapter 5, verse 2, Moses had come to Pharaoh and said to Pharaoh, "The Lord says, let my people go." And Pharaoh comes back at Moses and says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I am not going to let the people of Israel go." And the main question that the plagues answer is to that question, who is the Lord? And with these someone has written, with these words, Pharaoh posed the central question of the Exodus. Who is the Lord? Who is the true God? Pharaoh will get his answer. By the end of chapter 14, Pharaoh will know with unmistakable clarity, just in fact, who is the Lord. He will find his answer. May I ask you this morning, how have you answered that question in your life? Are you asking that every day by how you live? Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? Do you want to learn the answer to that question the way Pharaoh did, simply by judgment? Or would you like to learn the answer to that question the way the Israelites did? That the Lord, in fact, is not merely judge, but also a mighty warrior who saves. The most preeminent question that you are going to have to answer in all of your days that you are granted on this earth is the answer to the question, who is the Lord? And so, when we think about the plagues, we also need to recognize that the Lord had a claim upon Israel as his, what he called, my firstborn son. Moses comes to Pharaoh. It says, the Lord says, let Israel, who is my firstborn son, go. The Lord had a claim upon this family whom he called his firstborn son. And the plagues are a titanic struggle over who has the rights to the family of Abraham. God says, they're mine. It's my firstborn son. Pharaoh says, they're mine. They belong to me. And the plagues are this titanic struggle that is going on between God and Pharaoh over who has the rights to this family called the family of Abraham. You will notice or know, or I should help us know, that in the Egyptian mindset and in their worldview, the sun, S-U-N, was an object of worship. And it was believed that the sun god, which his name in their understanding was Amun-Re, that Pharaoh himself was believed to be the personal embodiment on earth of the sun god. And so what you have is a battle between the Lord God of Israel and Pharaoh, who considers himself and all of his people consider himself to be the incarnate son, S-O-N, of the god Re. And so therefore, the battle lines are drawn and the stage is set. And they are engaged in a titanic struggle over who has the rights to this family called the family of Abraham, the people of God. And so the plagues are a power encounter between the one true God and Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The second thing is to understand the purpose of God in the plagues. Why does God use signs and wonders to strike Egypt? Why so many of them? Why these particular ones? God gives three reasons in chapters 7 through 11 for the plagues. They come in different sets. The first set we see that God tells his purpose behind the plague six times in these verses, in this passage, these chapters, he tells us why he's doing it. Did you know that? In your reading of it, did you come across the six times that the Lord expresses why he's doing what he's doing? The first one to understand is that in chapter 8, verse 10, he says, that you may know that there is none like the Lord. Chapter 8, 22, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Chapter 9, verse 14, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. And then chapter 9, verse 29, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. Now, who is the Lord speaking to in every one of those four cases? And the answer to that, in all of those cases, God is speaking to Pharaoh, that Pharaoh might know that it is the Lord who is in the midst of the earth, that it is the Lord who the earth belongs to. But then in chapter 10, verse 2, God says this. God tells Moses, I have hardened their hearts, Pharaoh and his servants, so that I may show my signs among them, that you, Moses, may tell your children and grandchildren how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians. And that you, Moses, might know that I am the Lord. So God does this for Pharaoh's sake, that he would know that he is the Lord in the midst of the earth. But then God also does this so that Moses and the people of Israel would know that he is the Lord. But then there's one more, in which the Lord says this in chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. He says to Pharaoh, through Moses, I could have wiped you out by now. Would you like the Lord to say that to you? That had to be a tough day. I could have wiped you out by now, but I have raised you up to show you my power. Why? so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God's reason for doing the plagues is so that his name would be known in all the earth. Which means, brothers and sisters sitting here in March of 2024, that one of the reasons why God did the plagues was so that you would know that he is the Lord in the midst of the earth. You see, one of the things that we have been trying to get ourselves to understand is that the book of Exodus, indeed, all of the scriptures were written for our instruction. Now, you might sit here and say, well, that happened a long time ago. I certainly wasn't there. I wasn't there to observe it. I wasn't there to witness it. Does it really have any real impact on my personal daily life? Here's the question that we must answer. Do you believe that he is the Lord in the midst of the earth? Here you are, so many thousands of years later, and you are aware of what the Lord did in the land of Egypt so long ago. Here you are, listening to a message on the plagues of what God brought to the land, to the people of Egypt before the people of Israel. Here you are having to think about the fact that the Lord did these things. And what does that mean for us? It means that God has a claim on your life just as much as God had a claim on the lives of the people of Israel whom he was telling Pharaoh to release. And so, the question for us this morning is that do we understand that there is none like him in all the earth? And that God did these things so that you and I might know the great acts of judgment and that he is the Lord of the earth. And then we come, thirdly, to the power of the Lord. Who is this demonstration of power for exactly? Well, there are 10 plagues, 10 times that the Lord strikes Egypt. It might be helpful to kind of understand that the plagues grow in intensity as they move. It starts outside in the water at the river, at the river's edge, in the waters of the Nile, but it ends up in Pharaoh's bedroom. They come in sets of three. They're marked off. You know that the sets are groups of three because at the beginning of each set, the Lord tells Moses to go before Pharaoh in the morning and speak to him. And we have seen that his purpose is that Pharaoh might know, that Moses might know who the Lord is. But why these particular plagues? Why these specific ones? And the answer to that question is to show that the Lord's power exceeds the power of the gods of Egypt. See, God is in a conflict over the gods of Egypt with Pharaoh. And he wants to defeat them at every place. Each sign, each plague is given to and is designed to defeat a particular aspect of the Egyptian worldview and the polytheistic gods that they had set up in their world, their system of gods. It's to show them that those gods are no gods at all, but that the Lord is God, and that the gods of the nations are worthless. And so we come to the very first one, which really the staff that Moses, he tells him, when he says to you, Pharaoh says to you, what miracle do you show? You throw your staff down and it will turn into a snake. And so that's the very first one. Now, it's not a plague, but the first one really is a preview, kind of a sneak peek at what's about to come. And so Moses goes in there, he throws down the staff, and it turns into a snake. Now, the Egyptian national icon was a snake. It was their symbol of strength. You see, snakes are strike quickly and are deadly. And Egypt is the superpower, the reigning superpower. And so you can see the connection between the idea that this is our symbol of strength, that we are able to control and subdue the nations that are around us. And so they're very clearly, they have a God of power. So when the Lord sends Moses in there, he turns the staff turns into a snake, and then it eats up all, and then the magicians, they do the same, and their staffs turn as snakes, and then his snake eats up all the other ones. But the Lord is saying very simply, very clearly, that I have the control over all of Egypt. You might see yourself as a superpower, but you have yet to meet the God of the universe. Now, what is the main conflict in this whole story? Well, the main conflict, of course, is between God and Pharaoh. And yet, if we look a little deeper, we can see that there's some subterranean conflict that is going on. If you think back theologically, biblically, about the Bible storyline, what was the serpent in the first place? The serpent in the garden had come to Adam and Eve and had turned God's image bearers against him. And so what we see in this scene is that the Lord stands behind Moses, but who stands behind Pharaoh? No one less than the Satan himself. You see, Pharaoh has aligned himself with Satan, and Satan has aligned himself with Pharaoh. And so that the main conflict is between God and the one who has turned his image bearers against him. You might wonder, how did the Egyptians do turning the snakes, the staff into snakes, the blood of water, the water from the Nile into blood, the frogs? How did they do that? And I think there are two clues in the passage that help us understand what was going on. Number one, notice that the writer tells us that they did it by their secret arts. In other words, there's a likelihood that some kind of trickery is involved, that possibly secret arts means some way of manipulating so that it would seem as if they were doing that. That's one possibility. Another possibility is to just recognize that in the Egyptian life, the magicians were the priests, religious advisors to Pharaoh, and therefore they were in league with spiritual darkness, spiritual evil. Now, in our worldview, as a modern American, we have a tendency to take stuff like that and just dismiss it outright. But the biblical worldview says that there's much more that goes on in the world than meets the eye. And if you align yourself with spiritual evil, there will be many things that will happen that exceed our modern scientific worldview. And I want you to notice something about it, and that is that Satan always tries to counterfeit miracles. Satan always tries to copy whatever God does. Satan tries to copy. Because what is the thing that he needs to do is simply turn you a little bit away from the truth to believe something that is just a little off, and he has you. And so you notice that in all of the activities of these magicians, they never create anything, they only duplicate. And they are never able to get rid of the signs, they can only add to them. Notice that Satan is potent, but not omnipotent. Satan is smart, but not omniscient. Satan is present, but not omnipresent. And even Pharaoh himself is a counterfeit son of God. He's just a man who believes himself to be divine. And so, after three tries, the gig is up. And they admit this is the finger of God. Now, let's think briefly about each plague. First of all, the Nile is turned into blood. What does that signify? Why does God turn water, the water of the Nile, into blood? And the answer is that the Nile is the lifeline of the whole society and the whole worldview. It's through the Nile that the whole society exists. There were various gods that were associated with the Nile. Hapi, probably the main one, was depicted as a bearded man with female breasts and a pregnant stomach. Sounds like our society, doesn't it? You can't create new things. And the idea was, behind it was, that he had given birth to Egypt and that he nursed its strength. And so the Nile was what made life go. Life depended upon the Nile. You might think of it as their economy. When God turns the Nile into blood, what he's saying is, I control your life. I am your life. And then there's the frogs. There was a deity called Heket, the frog goddess. Of course, there was lots of frogs, so there must be some kind of god behind this. And they believed that Heket had the ability, the power to breathe life into humans. Consequently, it was also then the fertility goddess. Pregnant women would look to Heket for help in childbirth. Therefore, this deity was looked at as the god of reproduction and sexuality and posterity. And because frogs were sacred, you could not kill them. And so when Pharaoh pleads with Moses to take away the frogs, what happens? They die and they heap them in piles, and it says the land stank. You know what happened? Here's your frog god, dead and decomposing in your very presence. You might see it as the god of reproduction. I think we call it reproductive rights. Then there's the gnats. And the Lord said, strike the land and there will be gnats that will come. And there was, the Egyptians believed in what was called Ma'at, that Pharaoh himself had the power to maintain cosmic order, to keep chaos at bay, and to control the equilibrium of life, the order, the harmony, so that things operated well. You might see this as a god of stability. There, throughout the land, the text tells us the gnats were on man and beast. You see, in the creation, back in Genesis, it was the Lord who took chaos and turned it into order. And now God is taking order and turning it into chaos. You see, the Lord himself is our constant, our stability. And then there's the flies. Some Egyptians worshipped Beelzebub. Name sound familiar? Which actually means Lord of the Flies. And his role was to protect their land from natural disasters, from things that might bring destruction upon the land. And here we are told that swarms of flies came, and they came right into the household of Pharaoh. but that God would put a division between the people of Israel and the people of Egypt, and that there would be no flies at all in the land of Goshen. So there Pharaoh stood in Moses' presence, covered in flies. See, the God of protection, the God of control. I think we might call it the God of the environment. And then there was the livestock. All sorts of gods and goddesses were depicted as livestock. Many worshiped the bull as the fertility figure. Hathor was a goddess of love and beauty. These gods were intended to show the fertility of Egypt, its wealth, its prosperity, its security. But then God sends a pestilence among the livestock. It would have been devastating for every person who owned livestock to have their security, their wealth, their prosperity, their retirement fund, their plans for their family, everything dry up and die in an instant. You might call it the God of wealth and prosperity. But again, no livestock in Goshen died. And then there's the boils. The plague of boils was an attack on all the gods that Egypt trusted in for healing. How they would try to ward off disease and maintain health and vitality in their own bodies. And here God touches their own personal well-being, the God of health. And that passage tells us that the magicians could not stand before Moses. And then there was the hail, an attack on all the gods that Egypt looked for good weather. Weather, of course, is a big problem in an agrarian world. It's a big problem in any kind of world, really. And Egypt had all kinds of gods that would bring the rains but hold back the wind and the storms. I think we might call it the God of climate. Here, God sends the worst hailstorm of not just the century, but of Egypt's entire existence. And things were utterly destroyed. God making claim, I control the weather. I control the storms. I control the climate. He is the Lord in the midst of the earth. And then the locusts, an attack on Egypt's gods related to harvest. Men, the guardian of the crops, the grain, the fields, the pests, and the locusts come and eat every green thing that's left after the hail. The God, you might say, of the food supply. It is the Lord God who gives food from heaven. Luke tells us in the book of Acts, he did good by giving you rain from heaven in fruitful season, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And then finally, there's the darkness. It was God saving the biggest deity for the last, the sun god. Egypt was well known for being a society that worshiped the sun. Amon-Re, as we mentioned, was the sun god, and the sun represented life. When the sun set, there was death. When the sun rose, it represented the life-giving power of this deity. And the particular incarnation of Amon-Re on the earth was none other than Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh was claiming divine rights and power as the Son of God on earth. You might call that the God of the self. So the Lord God shut out the lights for 3 days. Can you imagine if the sun went out and it was called, and what the Bible says, a dark darkness? No light at all. Not even a glimmer. Not even a reflection. Not even the slightest pinpoint of light for 3 days. Put yourself there. What would have that been like? You see, God demonstrates his power, of course, to defeat Pharaoh so that he will let his people go. But for whom is the power of the Lord being put on display? And that the answer to that question is that so his people would know that he is the Lord, and that when they leave the land of Egypt, that they will know that the gods of the nations that surround them are worthless, are useless, are lifeless, are pointless, and do not save. May I point out something that ought to be dawning on us and maybe make it a little bit more explicit? You might be tempted to think that these gods are long gone. They are not. The gods of Egypt are all around you. They are very much present. Their names have changed. But we, in our own culture and our own time, very much believe in the things that the Egyptians believed in. We believe in power. We believe in the economy. We believe in controlling our environment. We believe in our own fertility or control over it. We believe in wealth and prosperity. We believe in our health care and the climate, and we certainly believe in the self. We believe in it all. And many Christians, may I dare say, professing Christians, put their trust in these things as much or more than they do in the Lord God who is in the midst of the earth. So what do the plagues show us exactly? They're intended to show us that God controls the elements, the water, the things that live in the water, the land, the air, the weather, the disease, the heavens, the darkness, and death itself. Because he is the Lord God, the creator of the ends of the earth. And you know what God is doing in this story? He is confronting the gods of Egypt. And may I please say to us, he will come and confront the gods that are in your life and mine just as surely as he did in Egypt. And so it brings us to our final thought, the problem of a hard heart. How is that depicted in the story? May I ask you, as you have read the story of the plagues, with whom do you identify most? In reading it, do you think of yourself most like Pharaoh? Or do you think of Pharaoh as, what an idiot, what a buffoon. If I had been there and seen all he said, I would have never done what he did. Again and again in the story, we see the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. In the face of enormous evidence of God's reality, Pharaoh remained resistant and self-determined. And you know what I think that so many of us, and I myself included, would say, well, I would never do it like he did it. I would have repented. I would have let go. I would have said, have them. But really, how many times in your life have you stubbornly refused to obey God? How many times in your life have you questioned the reality of God in the face of enormous evidence. How many times have you said in your heart, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? How many times have you and I resisted the Lord God when we knew it was him? How many times have you said, I know what I need. I know what is best for me. You see, brothers and sisters, may I please connect some dots for us. In the garden, when we believed the lie that you shall be like God, we put ourselves, the self, in the place of God. And ever since that occurrence, every person on the whole planet, in all the generations, have worshiped other gods. Ever since we did that, we have sought to try to control our own circumstances, our environment. Ever since we have done that, we have stubbornly refused to listen to the voice of God. Such that Paul in Romans chapter 3 would write, there is none who seeks after God, no, not one. Everybody, brothers and sisters, has a hard heart. You can't do anything about the condition of your heart. You don't have the power to change your hard heart. We bought the lie. We embraced satanic religion. So what do we do? The reason why we read Revelation chapter 16 is because I would like you to see that the plagues that happened in Egypt, God promises to bring again. I don't know what that's going to mean or what that's going to look like. But you can either know the Lord God as Savior or you can know him as Judge. And the answer to the question of what do we do is to recognize that just as surely as God has the power to harden a heart as he did in the case of Pharaoh, so God has the power to soften a hard heart. And that's exactly what God promises to do when in the book of Ezekiel, he says through the prophet Ezekiel, I will give you a what? A new heart. I will take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. And how does God propose to do that? And the answer to that question is that in John chapter 12, Jesus said these incredible words. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Do you know what that means? What that means is that Jesus did not avoid judgment, though he had every right to. But he went right into judgment for you. And that with one stroke, God dealt with the lie of the devil. Because you see, the devil has a claim on your life. Do you know what it is? It's the law of God. You have broken that law, and if God is to be just, he must mete out judgment upon you, or he will cease to be a good and holy God. And there is no way that God can get out from underneath that. And therefore, the devil has a claim on your life. It's called the law of God. But when Jesus Christ went on that cross and took your punishment for you, oh, in that moment, in one stroke, God could take out the law and cast out the devil. And therefore, his whole basis for why he could accuse you can be ripped out from underneath of him. And at the same moment, if you put your life in his hands through what God has done in the gospel and through Jesus on the cross, your heart can be changed. Because why? The verse says that I will draw all men to myself. How? How does God draw you to yourself, to himself? And the answer is love. Love. He doesn't draw you by whipping you, but by loving you, putting his life where you belong. And if you take that into your life, that has the power to change a hard heart into a soft heart. And it also has the power to change the stubborn heart and resistant heart and indifferent heart to begin to love the Lord God who is in the midst of the earth. And so, what should we do? We should do what the people did in the plague of the hail. When it says that those who feared the word of the Lord took shelter. And so may I call you this morning, take shelter. The judgment, God says, is coming again. Run, take shelter under the blood of Christ, and you shall be preserved and saved. By closing, can I give you two little stories to contrast what a hard heart is and what a soft heart looks like? 1995, when Timothy McVeigh blew up the federal building in Oklahoma City, went through trial, and finally was charged and meted out judgment, he was being put to death. And in his last statements, he quoted the poem from William Ernest Henley entitled Invictus. Here are the last four lines and the final words of Timothy McVeigh. It matters not how straight the gate, how changed the punishments, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. You see, a hard, resistant, stubborn heart to the end. Contrast that with this. Charles Spurgeon once told this story of a young lady that he was witnessing to and sharing the gospel with. And this is what he said. At last he said to her, "Well, Hannah, do you intend to come to Christ one day?" "Yes, sir," she replied, "I do intend." "Well, now," he said, "will you give me a date when you will come to Christ? You are 20 now. Will you come to the Lord Jesus when you are 30? Will you put that down as a definite promise?" The young lady answered, "Well, sir, I should not like to promise that because I might be dead before I was 30. 10 years is a long time. I hope I shall know the Lord before that." "Well, Hannah," the good man said, "will you say 9 years then? That is to be the time that you will fix when you will yield to the mercy of God." "Well, sir," she said, "I hope it will be before then." "No," he said, "the bargain is made. You will have to run the risks for 9 years, you know. You make the bargain that you will come to Christ in 9 years' time. Let it stand so, and you must run the risk." "Oh, sir," she exclaimed, "it would be an awful thing, a dreadful thing for me to say that I would wait 9 years, because I might be lost in that time." And the friend said, "Well, suppose we say that you will serve the Lord in 12 months' time. Will you just take this year and spend it in the service of Satan? And then when you have enjoyed yourself that way, give your heart to Christ." Somehow the young woman felt that it was a long and very dangerous time. She could not bear that thought. And as her minister pressed her to set a time and brought it down little by little, at last she said, "Oh, sir, it had better be tonight. It had better be tonight. pray to God that I may give my heart to the Lord Jesus Christ for such a dreadful thing, for it is such a dreadful thing to be without a Savior. I would have Christ as my own this very night. May I urge you, none of us have even a moment's breath more promise. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow before you. We thank you for the story of the plagues, which tell us that you are the Lord in the midst of the earth, and that someday, once again, you are coming to judge the earth. The single greatest question for us to answer is, who is the Lord? I would pray, Lord, for every one of us, Christian or not, that we would understand who you are. And certainly, Lord, if there be anybody here who has never trusted in the Lord Jesus, that they might run and take shelter. For you have stood in their place to bring them into the safety and security of the Lord God who is in the midst of the earth. We bless your name. Help us to love you deeply and walk with you closely. In Jesus' name, amen.